Father, we thank you for this day that you provided for us to be with you and share with you and to rest. We ask you to guide us and help us be with Yaakov as he teaches today. We praise you in the name of Yeshua.
Amen.
Okay, so everybody online, everybody here in this room knows what's going to happen today. It's going to be a little bit different, but what we're going to do is still read the Torah portion from Deuteronomy 8:1 through verse 20, and then we're going to study something else. So where shall we start? Why don't we start with you, Sherry, and we're just going to go around the room. Four people is all that it's going to take to read this Torah portion. And so five verses, and then Cheryl, Brandon, and Bob.
All the commandments which I command you this day shall you be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Jehovah swore to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which Jehovah your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, to prove you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and allowed you to hunger. And then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, so that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of Jehovah, man shall live. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. And you have known with your heart that as a man chastens his son, so Jehovah your God chastens you.
For Yahweh your Elohim is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless Yahweh your Elohim for the good land which he has given to you.
Beware that you not forget Yahweh your Elohim in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart might be lifted up, and you might forget Yahweh your Elohim, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of slaves. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you forth water out of the rock of flint.
Who fed you on the wilderness, but manna which your fathers did not know, so that he might humble you and so that he might prove you to do you good in your latter end, and so that you might not say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. But you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it he who gives you power to get wealth, so that he may confirm his covenant which he has sworn to your fathers as it today, yes. And it shall be if you do at all forget Yahweh your God and walk after other gods and serve them in worship them. I testify against you today that you shall surely perish, as the nations whom Yahweh destroys before your face. So you shall perish because you will not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God.
Okay, so we've now read the Torah portion, but we did not get to do our midrash on Tuesday. We had some other things that needed to be taken care of, and we canceled that study. However, we do need to have that midrash to go along with the teaching that is now posted online. So we decided that for this week, we were going to go ahead and do that study, Yaakov's study of Jeremiah, for our Sabbath. But before we do that, I just am remembering what I wanted to tell you all. Also, is that Shavuot starts tonight, not Sunday night. So, just in case anybody online is confused as to when Shavuot is starting, it always is 50 days after first fruits. And so that always falls on the first day of the week after 7 full weeks have been fulfilled. Of course, the counting begins on the day of first fruits, which is always after the Sabbath during Unleavened Bread Week. So that's why we know that this week is Shavuot. Tonight is Shavuot, and we will be fasting for it. Now, we're going to meet tomorrow, but we're not going to broadcast online. So anyway, do you have your teaching ready like you normally do every week?
Yes.
Okay. But I'll turn it over to you.
Hello, everybody. Thank you for being here. We love you all. We're grateful for everybody that takes the time to log onto the web, internet and website and join us for Sabbath. My teaching does not include Deuteronomy chapter 14 about the place of worship. We need to read that before we do my study to make it relevant for the specific feast and for all the other feasts. But before we do that, I just want to read about the Feast of Weeks. I just want to find the correct one, if it's this one in Deuteronomy or the one in Exodus. Okay, right. Let's go to Leviticus. Let me see. And you shall count to you from the next day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. The house of Judah today counts from the high Sabbath. Every high Sabbath is different every year, depending on how the cycles of the month work. Torah says the Sabbath. The Sabbath is always Friday night and sunset, Saturday night sunset. Saturday sunset is the day of first fruits. That's the day we began to count. The next day after the Sabbath. Pesach started the week of 14 April, I think. Seven weeks later, we'll make it tonight. Shavuot. Just to put emphasis on that specific. Remember, count the day after the Sabbath. And that Sabbath is the Sabbath during the week of the week of Passover. I've noticed that the whole Hebrew Roots community is 10 days different from us being. They're going to do it next week, the 27th. Does not work. I have no idea how they got it. And frankly, I don't really care. It doesn't matter. If we go to what the Bible says. And strangely enough, the half of Judah is almost there. It's just because of a twist they have on their side, that's why they miss it by one day.
Well, they missed it by one day this year, but sometimes they miss it by 3, 4, or 5 days.
It depends on the high Sabbath.
It depends on when the high Sabbath occurs, the 15th.
That being said, I'm going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 14, You shall truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year. And you shall eat before Jehovah your God in the place which he chose to place his name there. That's important to understand. The tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock, so that you may learn to fear Jehovah your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry it, or if the place is too far from you, which Jehovah your God shall choose to set his name there, when Jehovah your God has blessed you, then you shall turn it into silver and bind it up the silver in your hand, and shall go to the place which Jehovah your God shall choose. And you shall pay that silver for whatever you shall desire, for oxen or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatever your soul desire, and you shall eat there before Jehovah your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. This is a key verse. You need to understand that. And the Levite within your gates, and you shall not forsake him, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of 3 years, you shall bring forth all your tithing of all your increase the same year, and shall lay it up inside your gates. And the Levites, because he has no part nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are inside your gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, so that Jehovah your God may be blessed in all the work of your hands which you do. Now the emphasis is the tithings for the feasts. Now under the Levitical order, that was when this law was given, you will go to the place where Jehovah wrote his name, which was in the wilderness, and it was where the tabernacle was situated. And then the future was given. Deuteronomy was the laws that was given for when you go into the land. So now the people wasn't gathered all around the tabernacle, but they were scattered to the corners of the land promised to Abraham. And some of them had a long distance to travel. And now to try to take your first fruit sacrifice from the farthest point of Manasseh or from Naphtali, or the borders even stretch further than Simeon to the south into the territories of Edom. Then Yahweh says, okay, now sell your sacrifice. And he doesn't say go and give it to the priests. He says go and eat before the farm. Yes.
It says that you shall eat there before Yahweh at the place of his name. What are you eating there? And you're eating your tithe within the confines of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city proper, is the outer court of the temple. And we're always required to eat our tithe and our Passover meal. If we bring a peace offering or a Thanksgiving offering, anything that we bring of our own like that, or that Yahweh commands us, has to be eaten within the temple. Now, the people cannot go into the inner court and into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies. But where you can go is it within the city limits itself. When the tabernacle stood at Shiloh or Shiloh, where people could eat was all the way out into Shiloh was in a valley. The tabernacle stood in the middle of it, and all around were mountains. And so as long as you were within the confines of that valley, you were eating within the area that Yahweh said to eat. When that got changed to Jerusalem, now it's within the city walls of Jerusalem. That's where you go. That's why you have to go to the place of his name. See, because it's not just a matter of going to Jerusalem. It's a matter of going to eat your tithe and rejoice before him. Why are you rejoicing for him? Oh, wonderful Yahweh, you have given me another good crop. See, that's what you would do from year to year. Now, at Passover, you brought a lamb.
Yes.
Okay? Then we have Shavuot, and we can talk about that later. But at Sukkot, you would bring your tithe, and you would celebrate before the Lord there.
This is in the Torah. That's the foundation of our understanding. Nothing in Scripture beyond this point can change that commandment. Let me show you why I say that. Just one moment, please. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you take away from it, so that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you. And this is repeated several times, and it's mentioned today, I tell you this. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the end, it comes to a conclusion that on this day I told you stuff, and you're not allowed to add to them or to remove from them. So whatever you read in the rest of the Bible that you think can change this commandment means it's a progressive revelation, and you probably don't understand the administration to it. This was given under this administration of the Levitical order. We had an administration change after the Devon resurrection to a Melchizedek order. That does not change any commandment in the Torah. It changed to, if you're going to take your tithing to a temple and to a sacrificial bench, or you're going to give your tithing to Yahweh's people that believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. That's about it. But you still have sacrifices. We, our lives, all described in Rome, all explained in Romans, our lives should be the presentation of our sacrifice. That's sacrifice is still valid, but the administration of sacrifices changed. And a lot of people don't realize this. And that administration change does not change the book of the law. Now, our discussion today is Josiah and the feasts. But before we go there, Rick.
Something back in 14, it said that if you're too far away with your whatever you're going to bring, it's going to spoil or it's going to die along the way. You're to sell it, put the silver, bind it up, put the silver, you hold it in your hand. What this is, you're not to mix that with what you already have. This is something, this is your tithe, this, as you pointed out. This is your tithe, your offering. You don't mix your offering with what you have as this is part of you, because then you can forget how, you can easily forget that you missed some of it. So then you'd be liable for, well, you didn't give your whole tithe, and Yahweh sees that. So you're to separate that, because you're to take this in your hand. And that's how it's described. In your hand, you're to take your first fruits. And in your hand, you're supposed to bring it before the Levites. And so that now you're presenting your full tithe. And there's a whole thing you're supposed to say as if you didn't touch this at all. So you're just separate. Now if it's too far for you to go, then you have to sell it. But that money, the kesef, the silver, you're to take with you separate from everything else that you have. So that you don't get this idea that, well, that's mine. No, that's his. But you're designated.
Yeah. Okay. Is there any?
I'd just like to say thank Yahweh for Deuteronomy 14:26. You know, with their Muslim neighbors, it's taught that al-kahul, that word is actually an Arabic word, is haram, forbidden. But Torah says al-kahul is halal. We can have drinks. Now, a work of the flesh is drunkenness. Right here it says, bring your wine or your strong drink. So I want to thank Yahweh for mutton and wine, beer and barbecue.
Yeah. Okay, Jonathan, you have something.
Did you call on me, Yako? Sorry.
Yeah. You unmute, then that's your hand that's in the air, then I will call on you.
Yes. I have a rudimentary question. I'm sorry to go back so far. Kimberly mentioned the counting of the 7 weeks up to Shavuot. The words that she used were high Sabbath, and high Sabbath in my ears is a Jewish expression and is not how I can find it in the Bible, in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, a high Sabbath. I know that that counts for different ways of counting, that there's a actual Sabbath after Passover that starts a count of one group, and then the day after the Passover is counted, in my understanding, is counted as a high Sabbath. So that would be the 15th of Nisan. How can we start the count then if it hasn't been the 3 days and three nights that Yeshua assured us there would be? I'm sorry, first fruits is, I just still get confused on how to count and why to count. I know that Kimberly has helped me to understand that the Levites, the Aaron, the line of Aaron, is responsible for the calendar, that that was how God set it up, and that's how we end up using Hillel's calendar. But can you just straighten out my thinking on that word high Sabbath? I guess that's a long question for one question.
Okay, all right. Well, first of all, I stopped using the phrase high Sabbath many years ago for any of the first days of the feasts. You know, the 15th for unleavened bread, Shavuot for the last day of unleavened bread, which comes to, I'm getting those out of order, but also the first and last days of Sukkot. I stopped that a long time ago. Where you heard that expression was from Yaakov, and it's to set apart what is the first day of a feast from what is the weekly Sabbath. The Jews themselves will say that the first day of a feast, although it is a Sabbath, according to the scripture, is not the Sabbath. There is a weekly Sabbath, and it's on the first day after the weekly Sabbath during the week of unleavened bread. So you had the Passover sacrifice. Passover is not a day, by the way. It's the name of the sacrifice. The Passover sacrifice is also the meal that you eat, but it's not its own day. See, one of the idiomatic phrases and cultural wording that the Jews use is, you know, the whole week is Passover week, and the day of preparing for unleavened bread, that's Passover day. And, you know, that all got put into the New Testament because those are idioms. Those are cultural things that the Jews who wrote the gospel used. So you have Passover at the evening of the 14th. The 15th is the feast Sabbath. So maybe a better way to say that is the feast Sabbath. Mm-hmm. So then you have, during that week, you have the weekly Sabbath. Yahweh is into getting us to count to seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. If we started, let's say, during when Yeshua was sacrificed on the evening of the 14th. I just got something for you. On the afternoon of the 14th, when they started doing their sacrifices, and then he arose 3 days and three nights later, it would have been on the first day of the week when he arose. That's what the scriptures say. So from there, we count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We do that seven times. That brings us out 49 days. That ends on a weekly Sabbath. Because Yahweh wants us to know one thing about the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. It is what marks us as his people. Exodus 31:13. Let's go over to Exodus 31:13.
Can't read that.
Let me see. And I'm gonna read this for a particular purpose, because it's important. He said, Moses, say this to the children of Israel. My Sabbaths, plural, Shabbaton, you shall keep, for it. So he regards the weekly Sabbaths, the feast Sabbaths, and all of those things as one thing, and it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am Yahweh. He already knows he's Yahweh. He needs us to know that he's Yahweh, and he gives us these weekly Sabbaths and these feast Sabbaths for that purpose. So when we count the Omer, which starts day one, is the day of first fruits. Day one of Omer is the day of first fruits. First, one. It's the same thing. One is the number. First is the cardinal of that number. You understand? So it's no accident that the first day and the one day one of Omer comes on first fruits, which is the day after the Sabbath during unleavened bread week. Now, when you count seven of those, you need to do one more. And it's on the 50th day that you have your Shavuot. Shavuot always begins at the end of the weekly Sabbath, 7 weeks after first fruits, going into the final first day of the week, which is Shavuot. And it's four reasons. There are many reasons. I'm going to do a teaching on that sometime soon. But did that clear up, Joanne? Because nobody here counts by the what they call the high Sabbath or the feast Sabbaths. The Jews do. And the Jews should never have done that because it's not in the scripture.
Yes, it almost cleared it up. I guess because I was counting after the weekly Sabbath in the middle, after the Passover sacrifice. So I started the count on April the 4th as day one, and they were already on day seven. Is that? And so you guys are going to celebrate Shavuot now, and that physical counting from when there was a different count would put it on the 23rd, that 1 week off. Is that what you're saying about how that there's this two counts and theirs is off? That would be mine is off?
Well, there's not two counts. There's one count. There's Yahweh's count.
Yes, I'm sorry. Yes, of course. There's only Yahweh's count. I don't want to continue to take up time. I'll look forward to when you do the rest of the teaching on this. I am dedicated to Yahweh's ways, and when he straightens my tassels, then I'm in.
Okay.
Well, Yahweh is going to be doing a teaching on these issues, but here's what he's got to say. Go to Leviticus 23:15.
Joanne, I did this just before you came in. You were a few minutes late. There's the actual commandment. And you shall count to you from the next day after the Sabbath. It doesn't say high Sabbath. There's only one Sabbath a week. It starts Friday night at sunset. It ends Saturday night at sunset. That's Sabbath. And you shall count to you from the next day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wheat offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed.
Right. So it's important in that same chapter, go all the way up to the beginning of the chapter, because here he defines what is the Sabbath that he's going to talk about. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. That's the context of Leviticus 23, right there. The weekly Sabbath. Now, the Jews will tell you that it's the feast Sabbath is what is intended there. No. Go back to Yahweh's definition. His definition said it's the seventh day. So that's the day of the week during Unleavened Bread Week. After that day, which is then the first day of the next week, you have first fruits. See?
Yes, I do see. And I see that if you counted from the Passover sacrifice, you would always end up, which the Jewish calendar always ends up, on 6 Sivan, which is not a true count. So in any event, this year, I thought the true count, the always count, ended on that the seventh Sabbath would be the 22nd, not the 15th, which I thought I heard you say you guys were going to fast and be prepared for Shavuot being tomorrow.
Tonight, yes. Yes.
And that will be also the teaching I'm going to present is Josiah and the feast, and I'm going to explain that.
Okay. I thank you for your time. I'll mute now and.
That's okay.
This is an interactive study. People learn better if they can ask questions.
Yes.
Because we forget along the way.
Yes.
That being said, is there anybody else? Nia.
Nia. Mm-hmm. And Sarah. Oh.
Yes, Nia, go ahead.
Oh, yeah, thank you. On the, about the, you know, 6 days you work and on the seventh you rest. I just want to know what your thoughts are as far as where we work 6 days and rest one. Okay, and it's not a, you know, when we come into quote unquote retirement, in other words, like, can you explain what scripture means by working 6 days and resting on the seventh, on the seventh day? Because like for an example would be like, I'm fixing to go into retirement like within a year or so. So when you retire, you're just home and you do whatever you want, right? It's just a question that's come to my mind. So
That's the way that people lived. The way we live now is not the way that people lived. Thousands of years.
Right.
They were just home and they just did their daily work, you know, the wife doing the cooking and doing the dishes and cleaning up and, you know, rearranging the tent and getting that all, you know, and the husband going out and he's shepherding the sheep or the cows or whatever animals they have, or Abraham overseeing all of his servants as they do their work. On the Sabbath, you don't do any of that stuff. Your bed doesn't get made. Your dishes don't get done. You don't cook. You don't do business. No buying and selling. You see, that ties into the mark of the beast, but I'm not going to go there. But we have been conditioned to believe what a work week is and what work looks like, which is not what work was and when it was done back in the scriptures. We always have to go back to the cultural context in which the scriptures were written in order to understand what was being done.
Another way to put this is, you have 6 days to work. Don't work on my Sabbath. That's basically what it says.
There you go.
Yes, please.
One of Hannah's caregivers, when she had caregivers, was... they said, well, you're disabled, so you can get any day off. You get all the days off. So it doesn't matter if it's on a day or a certain day. You can pick a day, you can have that day. The answer to that is definitely no. The answer is 6 days is the fifth. Okay, so it's been established throughout the years that the seventh day is on what we call Saturday. And that's the day of rest. It starts at sundown, according to the scriptures, to sundown. There's no deviation to that. I'm retired also, so I can have all the days off. But it's the things that we do that we don't think of as work that Yahweh says that is work. You and your sons and your daughters, you don't do this stuff. You let your animals go graze. They don't work either. So it's pretty well cut and dry in the scriptures and what God considers what is a work week and what isn't.
Yeah, yes, you can reply to that.
Okay, yeah, it's all good. It's just because I'm reading on Leviticus 23:3 where it says 6 days work will be done. So what do they mean by that? 6 days work will be done. So like if I made my bed and washed dishes, cleaned the house, mowed the yard, I did my work. Is that what that's saying, right?
It says you have 6 days where you can work.
Yeah.
Don't work.
Right.
Thank you. Yes.
How this is going to work, we will do one slide at a time. After each slide, I will give a chance for comments. The people in the room where I am will raise their hands, and the people online unmute. And then if you unmute, I know you're raising your hand, then you can ask questions or give comments based on the slide. Okay. This is the story on Josiah. I'm going to add that we wait till we get to the feasts. I will tell you guys when you can start to comment. Otherwise, we're going to take too much time up on the story. And normally when we do that, we go for 3 hours. And we're already busy for almost an hour. So I'm going to do an introduction on Josiah. Complete up until where he starts the feasts. And from there, I'm going to start to give the details through the scripture. And then we can start to give comments on that. Right, let's get started.
Welcome to the Tabernacle of David Restored. Please enjoy this teaching by Jaco van der Merwe. I hope that you enjoy this teaching.
Jeremiah Study, Part 2, Lesson 8. Jeremiah and the last kings of Israel, King Josiah and the feasts, presented by Jaco van der Merwe, the Tabernacle of David Restored in Edom. Matthew 23, verse 8 to 10. But you must not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, Christ, and you are all brothers. And call no one your father on the earth, for one is your father in heaven. Nor be called teachers, for one is your teacher, even Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13 to 17. But evil men and seducers will go forward to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a babe you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Colossians 2, verse 8 to 12. Beware, lest anyone rob you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elements of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in whom also you were raised through faith of the working of God, raising him from the dead. Let's read Isaiah 28, verse 9 to 13. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be on precept, precept on precept, line on line, line on line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest, cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." Yet they were not willing to hear. But the word of Jehovah was to them precept on precept, precept on precept, line on line, line on line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward, and be broken and snared and taken. King Josiah was 8 years old when he became king in Jerusalem. He ruled for 31 years and died during an attack on an Egyptian army who was passing through the land of Israel, traveling to Carchemish by the Euphrates. He did right in the sight of Yahweh and walked in all the ways that King David did, and he did not turn to the side, whether to the right or to the left. And there was no king like him before him or after him, who turned to Jehovah with all his heart, soul, and might, according to all the law of Moses. At the age of 16, Josiah began to seek after Yahweh. At the age of 16, Josiah began to seek after Yahweh. At the age of 18, he started to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, the Asherahs, the carved and the molten images. He continued with this for 8 years until he was 26 years old. He did not stop at the borders of the land of Judah, but continued throughout the lands of Israel and went as far north as the lands of Naphtali. He also covered the width of Israel through the lands of Manasseh and cleaned all up according to all the commandments in the book of the law. At the age of 26, in the 18th year of King Josiah's reign, he gave order that the house of Yahweh had to be restored. It was during this time that the book of the law was found by Hilkiah, the father of Jeremiah, and it was brought to the attention of the king. Jeremiah was a chosen prophet by Yahweh during the time of King Josiah, and he was calling all Israel to repentance. Before the book of the law was found, it was on the prophecies of Jeremiah that King Josiah was acting in destroying the Baal worship from the lands of Israel. But after the book of the law was found and read to the king, he tore his clothes because of the message of condemnation that was written in it. The sins of Israel were very severe, and King Josiah sent Hilkiah the high priest, together with some others, to go inquire from Yahweh if this covenant that was made with him was still valid. The judgment of Israel and Judah were prophesied since many generations before King Josiah, but the last time, during the time of King Hezekiah, Yahweh had mercy on the house of Judah because of the promise that was made to King David, that one of his descendants will become a king forever on the throne in Jerusalem. For clarity purpose, we call this promised seed King Messiah. The king's men came to Hilda the prophetess. She inquired from Yahweh, and the message returned was that Yahweh will not turn away from the wrath of the condemnation that was written in the book of the law. Yahweh commended Josiah for his efforts and tender heart to return to Yahweh, but this time the wrath of Yahweh would not be turned away. Yahweh would hold his wrath till after the death of King Josiah. It would be about this time that the prophet Zephaniah started to prophesy the prophecies of destruction and tribulation on the house of Judah. Jeremiah's message of repentance also changed into a message of tribulation and destruction. King Josiah's heart was right with Yahweh, but he had to force the people of Judah and Israel to return to Yahweh, and he also had to kill a lot of idolatrous priests and break down many high places by force to get the people to repent. King Josiah ruled with an iron rod and enforced the covenant on the people. He called all the people that were willing to come to Jerusalem and re-establish Yahweh's covenant with them. Then he went ahead and restored the Levitical priesthood and re-established the feasts of Yahweh, starting with Pesach. It was in the 18th year of King Josiah, meaning that he was 26 years old when he restored the temple worship to Yahweh and destroyed all idolatry from the temple. Because of the remnant of Israel, Josiah ruled for 13 more years after the restoration of the temple and the feasts of Yahweh, and according to our understanding, he ruled the people according to the book of the law, not turning to the left or to the right from following it. But why would he do so, after he was told by Huldah the prophetess that Yahweh would not withhold his wrath again like he did during the time of King Hezekiah? Because of the remnant. Ever since the prophecies of destruction started with Amos and all the prophets after him, the message of a remnant and the restoration of Israel was being prophesied as well. We don't know if the prophecies were canonized, but just like we have it today, the writings of the prophets would have been available to King Josiah and he would have been aware of them. During King Josiah's reform, he re-established the lands of the lost tribes of Israel under the throne of Judah. The remnant that was left would have gone to the temple for the three pilgrimage feasts, and by doing so, they would have been assimilated under Judah. So, the righteous of both houses would have been kept under the umbrella of the house of Judah until King Messiah's return. In the book of Zephaniah, in chapter 2, we read the following, from verse 1. Gather yourself together, yea, gather, O nations not desired. Before the birth of the decree, the day shall pass like the chaff. Yet not before the hot anger of Jehovah comes on you, yet not before the day of Jehovah's anger comes on you. Seek Jehovah, all the meek of the earth, who have done his justice. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hidden in the day of Jehovah's anger. What about the remnant that was scattered abroad? King Solomon gave an answer to this when he did the temple dedication. This is important to understand, since Yahweh agreed to this and it goes back to the Torah commandment that three times a year all Israel will appear at the place that Yahweh wrote his name.
Okay, from this point forward, as we go through the slides, if anybody wants to add a comment or ask a question on the slide and the information in the slide, we will take that after each slide. But let's start with the slide.
1 Kings 8, verse 16 to 19. From the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I did not choose any city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, so that my name might be in it. But I chose David to be over my people Israel, and it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Jehovah said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house to my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Only you shall not build the house, but your son who shall come out of your loins, he shall build the house to my name. 1 Kings 8, from verse 28. Yet, O Jehovah my God, you have turned towards the prayer of your servant and to his request, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, for your eyes to be opened towards this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place. And you shall listen to the cry of your servant and of your people Israel, when they shall pray towards this place, and hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive.
Take careful note where Solomon said Yahweh is. He said that Yahweh is in heaven. Because you get the argument from people that Yahweh is not in the city anymore. Now, Solomon's dedication to the temple was not concerning if Yahweh was in Jerusalem or his glory was in the temple or not. He said that Yahweh in heaven, please look down on this place since I dedicated it. That's the condition of the rest. Everything else we're going to read from this point forward. Let's carry on. If there's nothing else, let's carry on.
Yahweh's dwelling is in the heavens. King Solomon's prayer was that Yahweh keep his eyes on the place that he chose to write his name, and then look and see and hear those who pray towards this place where Yahweh puts his name, and have mercy on them when they ask forgiveness for their sins. According to Torah, the forgiveness of sins needs to be done with a sacrifice at the tabernacle's entrance, and then later at the temple only. But what about those who cannot make it? Up until the time of King Solomon, the tabernacle and the temple was always available, and the people had access to it. After the kingdom split between Israel and Judah, it was not so anymore. We have learned that for the most of the history of the kings, that the temple wasn't even in operation in the way that it was written in the Torah. For the most part, the people of all Israel did not care for the temple because of their idolatry, but there was always a remnant. We read in the story of Elijah that after his complaint that he was all alone, Yahweh told Elijah that there was a remnant of 7,000 others that did not bend the knee to Baal during the time of King Ahab and Jezebel, and during the time of Queen Athaliah, Judah were worshipping Baal at the temple of Yahweh. So, what did the remnant do about the commandment of the three pilgrimage feasts? 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 33 and 34. When your people Israel are crushed before the enemy, because they have sinned against you, and shall turn again to you and confess your name, and pray, and cry to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them again into the land which you gave to their fathers. Verse 41 to 43. And concerning a stranger who is not of your people Israel, but who comes out of a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name, and of your strong hand, and of your stretched out arm, and if he shall come and pray towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calls to you for, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as your people Israel do, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Verse 44. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, whether you shall send them, and shall pray to Jehovah towards the city which you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their cry, and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and if you are angry with them, and have delivered them up before the enemy, and they have been led away captive to the land of the enemy far and near, yet if they shall think within themselves in the land where they are carried captive, and repent, and pray to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have done wickedly, and so return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive. And if they pray to you towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, to the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their cry in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, even all their sins which they have done against you, and give them pity before their captors, so that they may have pity on them. For they are your people, your inheritance. Take note that there is a flow on words from in this house to towards this house to towards the land and towards the city. The way that these passages are written is in a form of a prophecy. Does this mean that they did not have to go to Jerusalem for the feast anymore? No, of course not. We are not allowed to add to or take away from the Torah as it was given by Moses. But if there are commandments that we cannot keep, we can pray and ask forgiveness for them. wherever we are scattered to in the world, near and far from the land of our fathers, by turning towards the land and the city that Yahweh has chosen to write his name. And this then bring us back to the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1 verse 4 to 6. I will also stretch out my hand on Judah and on all the people of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, the name of the idol worshippers, with the priests, and those bowing to the host of heaven on the housetops, and those bowing, swearing to Jehovah, also swearing by Malcham, and those drawing back from Jehovah, and who have not sought Jehovah, nor asked for him. King Josiah did all this already during his reformation, when he destroyed all the high places and the Asherah poles, and killed the priests that burnt incense to Baal, and to the host of the heavens. So, this prophecy would have been spoken before and during his reformation. Zephaniah's prophecy has a near and a far fulfillment, and it stretches over time. It is a process. The following prophecy will happen during the end of Zedekiah's reign, and will be repeated in more detail by Jeremiah during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Zephaniah 1 verse 8 to 9. And it shall be in the day of Jehovah's sacrifice, I will punish the rulers and the king's sons and all who are clothed in foreign clothing. And I will punish all those who leap on the threshold in that day, who fill their master's house with violence and deceit. In Zephaniah chapter 2, he gives prophecy on the enemies of Israel. Jeremiah will do the same in much more detail, and we will discuss them during the progression of our story. We learned that King Josiah restored the Passover and then ruled for 13 more years, in which he did not turn away from following Yahweh. King Josiah did a covenant renewal by reading the Book of the Covenant to the people and have them agree in the keeping of the commandments. In the Book of the Law, it states that this must be done every 7 years. So King Josiah did this at least one more time during his reign in Jerusalem. The people turned to Yahweh with deceit in their heart, and continuing with our Jeremiah story, we will learn that the people did not return to Yahweh but fell again to idolatry after King Josiah's death. And this gave Jeremiah the ground to tell the people that they have broken the covenant of Yahweh, as we have read in Jeremiah chapter 11 last week. Jeremiah 11 verse 10 and 11. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. So, Jehovah says this, behold, I will bring evil on them, which they shall not be able to escape, and though they shall cry to me, I will not listen to them. Let us have a look at Zephaniah chapter 3, Judgment on Jerusalem and the Nations. Woe to her rebelling and becoming defiled, to the oppressing city. She did not obey the voice, she did not receive correction, she trusted not in Jehovah, she did not draw near to her God. Her rulers within her are roaring lions, her judges evening wolves. They do not gnaw bones for the morning. Her prophets are proud, men of deceit. Her priests have defiled the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Jehovah is in her midst. He will not act perversely. Every morning he gives his justice to the light. He fails not. But the perverse knows no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are ruined. I made their streets waste, so that none passes by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man, there being no inhabitant.
Yes, Kimberly.
Okay, so this is a good time to insert here. Why does Yahweh go after the nations? We have a couple of reasons, and Yaakov has pointed out that Yahweh uses the nations to punish his people, and then they go too far. So now Yahweh has to go and, you know, punish the nation that went too far. But this is an end times prophecy. This is for the end of days. And the nations are going to be punished along with Jerusalem. Why? Because Rick raised his hand. He was anxious to answer that. Because Yahweh's people from the two houses are scattered everywhere in the nations. So wherever they are, the people that are with them also get scattered. It's the same principle as when we were in the army, you know. One person acts up, the whole platoon has to do push-ups, you know. So that's why. Oh, by the way, when the Twin Towers fell, Zephaniah 3:6, it says, I have cut off the nations. Their towers are ruined. Remember Dan Quayle?
Yeah.
Yes, Dan Quayle, the vice president of at the time for George Bush. Go to the next slide, because I think that's it may not be in this book. I'm trying to remember where he read it, where they will rebuild and mm-hmm. so forth.
No. Mm-hmm. Any guys, yes, Joanne.
Jonathan Kahn covered all of those scriptures and the rebuilding and the pride of man in the 9/11 thing in his book, The Paradigm. Is that what you're talking about, Kimberly?
Yes, but I don't quote from Jonathan Kahn. I quote from the scriptures, but I can't remember where that was. I think it was in one of the prophets, perhaps Isaiah. I was thinking it was here, but it's not.
Of course, we don't go by Jonathan Kahn, but it was a good study in scriptures. So anyway, sorry to divert.
Yeah. No, that's okay. Do you know which scriptures it is where they say we will rebuild and you know, we will build with cedars and we will...
That was the one I've read it.
Well, I thought that wasn't Obama that said that.
No, it was Jonathan. Well, it was Dan Quayle who read that. But Jonathan Kahn reported on it. Do you remember where that was, Joanne? I can't remember where it was.
I don't own the book, so I can't go reference it, and it's not in my memory. No, sorry.
That's okay.
Oh, let's carry on.
Verse 7. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, then her dwelling shall not be cut off, all that I appointed for her. But they rose early, corrupting all their doings. Therefore, wait for me, says Jehovah, for the day I rise up to the prey, for my judgment is to gather the nations, for me to collect the kingdoms, to pour on them my fury, all my hot anger, for all the earth shall be burnt up with the fire of my jealousy. Verse 8 is a far fulfillment prophecy that will happen during the tribulation of Yahweh's judgment. The following verses tell us the reason and result of this coming judgment. The conversion of the nations. Verse 9. For then I will give a clear lip to the people, to call all of them by the name of Jehovah, to serve him with one shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my scattered ones, shall bring my food offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for all your doings in which you have transgressed against me. For then I will withdraw from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall never again be proud in my holy mountain. I will also leave in your midst a poor and weak people, and they shall trust in the name of Jehovah. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, and a deceitful tongue shall not be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Verse 13 is the context of the house of Judah that gives repentance with a deceitful heart.
Yes, Rick.
Okay, I got a reference for what we were just talking about. Isaiah 9:10. The bricks have fallen down, but we will build with dressed stone. The sycamore trees have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars.
Yes.
That's out of Isaiah.
And this passage about Yahweh converting the nations goes with Isaiah 66, which starts at verse 18 and goes through 21, which says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time comes when I will gather all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send those who escape of them to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to faraway islands, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations." So he's going to send people out. And then he's going to say in verse 20, "And they shall bring all your brothers out of all the nations for an offering to Yahweh, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says Yahweh, as the children of Israel bring their offering in a clean vessel into Yahweh's house. Of them I will also select priests and Levites, says Yahweh." This is one of those passages where we have to have the understanding that there will be people from the nations, what we call Gentiles, who will survive the tribulation. They will not be turned into transhumans, Nephilim, half demon, half mechanized through nanobot technology. They will survive out there because of his hand on them, because he's going to select priests meaning from the order of Melchizedek, and Levites, probably people who think they're Gentiles, who it turns out they're from the line of Aaron.
Thanks.
So everybody's coming home. That's the point. Everybody is coming home.
So I'm just thinking about Jonathan Cahn and the guys using this scripture prophecy for America and the Two Towers. It does not fit context, because the context we have here is Jerusalem. And then basically we have to go to the feast of Jerusalem. But what will we do if Jerusalem is no more?
Right.
And then the rebuild and so on comes in. But it has nothing to do with me.
And that's one of the problems that I have with so many of the Hebrew roots and Messianic Jewish teachers, is that they are America-centric instead of Jerusalem-centric. Go ahead, Joanne.
Yes, I agree. America-centered is not the center of the universe. The only benefit, I would say, in some of those other writings by Mr. Cahn are the understanding that, as you teach, Kimberly, that America is the daughter. And so the daughter is going to suffer in the way that the mother does.
Yes.
That's good insight. Thank you, John.
Jeremiah 3 verse 10, "And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but with falsehood, says Yahweh." Jeremiah 5 verse 23, "But this people has a revolting and a rebellious heart, they have revolted and are gone." Jeremiah 7 verse 24, "But they did not listen, nor bow their ear, but walked in their own plans, in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." Jeremiah 9 from verse 14, "But they have walked after the stubbornness of their own heart, and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. Therefore, so says Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and make them drink poisonous water. I will also scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them.
And just to point out, this is speaking in our way. Zephaniah said that why God is punishing the people. And so Jeremiah explains why. And then in Jeremiah 9:16, we know the house, the northern house of Israel, was already started to be scattered. But now Yahweh says, he speaks to that specifically the house of Judah, I will scatter them as well. So basically now all 12 tribes are scattered all over the world from the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes, Rick.
All right, so this ties in with Revelation, where it talks about every single plague that he puts on the earth at that time, he's looking for them to repent, and they don't repent because of the same reason. And he also is wormwood, and it makes the water poisonous, and they can't drink. So this goes backwards, repeating over and over again. Is it good?
And also, remember that at the time of Yeshua, the house of Judah was already scattered throughout all the known world. They were out there with the house of Israel. There were, the elite Jews living in Judea, but all their brethren were living out there in the land of their enemies.
To get a bigger understanding of this, you have to read the book of Acts and take a note. When Paul traveled from Jerusalem, he went to the synagogue of the Jews first, always. And then he spoke to the Gentiles in the region, drawing them to that synagogue, up until a point when he said, Jews, I'm done with you. And he started to work with the Gentiles only. I don't want to go into more detail at this point of that study. So if there's nothing else, let's carry on.
The feasts after exile. Israel's joy and restoration. Zephaniah 3 from verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has turned off your judgment. He has cast out your enemy. The king of Israel, Jehovah, is in the midst. You shall not fear evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, do not let your hands droop, Zion. Jehovah your God is mighty in your midst. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He is silent in his love. He rejoices over you with joyful sound. King James Version. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all those who afflict you, and I will save her who is lame, and gather her who was driven out. And I will give them for a praise and for a name in all the land of their shame. In that time I will bring you, even in the time that I gather you, for I will give you for a name and for a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, says Jehovah. Zephaniah 3 verse 18 is one of those verses that are translated badly. The word in Hebrew for solemn assembly is min moed. Strong's number 84150 for moed. Properly an appointment that is a fixed time or season. Specifically, a festival, conventionally a year. By implication, an assembly, as convened for a defined purpose. Technically, the congregation, by extension, the place of meeting. The modern King James Version, together with many other translations, messed this up completely, and therefore I use the King James Version for this verse. Zephaniah 3 verse 18, King James Version. I will gather them that are sorrowful for a solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Zephaniah 3:18, modern King James Version. I will gather the afflicted ones from the appointed place. They were from you, a lifting up of reproach over her. However, the complete Jewish Bible have the best version for this translation. So let's read the last verses again. Zephaniah 3:18 out of the Complete Jewish Bible. I will gather those of yours who grieve over the appointed feasts and bear the burden of reproach, because they cannot keep them. When that time comes, I will deal with all those who oppress you. I will save her who is lame, gather her who was driven away, and make them whose shame spread over the earth the object of praise and renown. When that time comes, I will bring you in. When that time comes, I will gather you and make you the object of fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says Adonai.
This is one of those wonderful examples in Scripture where if you go back to the original language, in this case Hebrew, and look at what it says in the Hebrew, and there are many Hebrew interlinears online if you don't have an interlinear, where you can see what it really says. You have to do that in order to get the real understanding. Because for those who have understood about Jerusalem as the place where we're supposed to go, and who can't get there, and the only thing they can do is face the city and pray, it's an affliction. It's a burden. It's a reproach. Yeah. It is our shame that we had a capital. We had a king, Yeshua, Yahweh Elohim, whose glory filled that temple. And then the people defiled that temple by worshiping other gods there. Now, I'm going to explain it. They never tore down the altar. They never desecrated the altar. That's one thing that they always did. They took care of that altar. But they put other gods up there, in the face of Yahweh. So the reproach, the shame, is what we mourn over for the feasts. Because we can't go. And even when we were going to Jerusalem, we were not able to do all of the things that we could. We couldn't take our tithes and go sit there in the city and eat our tithes. We were always up the street in an apartment, usually along Jaffa Street, for where we could assemble together and eat with the money that we turned into gold, and getting what we wanted to have to eat. But at least we were there. And at least we went down to the wall to pray. And at least for Passover, we were there to get the blessing from the priests. Because that is when the line of Aaron gave the blessing, was at Passover. So now that we can't go, it's a reproach. It's a burden. And like Daniel fasting over it, we fast and mourn for it. I'm done.
Thanks, Brian.
So it is a reproach for us, but they reproached us.
Yes.
It says in verse 19, I'm going to read New Living Translation, deal severely with all who have oppressed you. They oppressed me, they locked me in a room and questioned me for an hour, and I got chained to a pole.
At the border going into Israel, that's what he's talking about.
Yeah. Why are you here? Why are you keeping these feasts? And that feast, I didn't get the blue card, I got the green card. Because I was treated like a Palestinian or a journalist. It says, I'll save the weak and the helpless ones. Everybody in this room, most people have some kind of dietary issue that's severe enough to like really hurt you, or we have people with disabilities. I had to step out here and stretch because I actually broke. I had 70 fractures in my skeleton off of falling from a building, and my whole skeleton is messed up and crooked from that. I've only told Kimberly about that, but, you know, and it says, I will save the weak and helpless ones. It also says, I will rescue the lame. We have people that have trouble walking, can't walk, that are being healed. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. All of us in this room, people online, you've been exiled from what you did. Because we are part of these societies and these churches and these groups, and they don't understand what you're talking about when you say, read the whole Bible. And they're like, what? We've been kicked out of our families. And we tried to bring them with us, tried to help them understand. And they're like, you're crazy, you're nuts. Go away. Some of us face death because of this stuff. I'll bring together those who are chased away. I will give glory and fame to my former exiles. We've been exiled, wherever they have been mocked and shamed. And part of these versions says that I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Or I'll appoint praise and fame for the disgrace throughout the earth. So ragtag army, underdogs, people that have trouble walking, people that their families have disowned them, and all for trying to do the right thing. Going to the feasts, I remember some friends of mine went to the feast, and my friend was down on a wheelchair, and these Jewish women come all around her while she was at the women's wall and were screaming and yelling at her, you don't belong here, go home. We don't want you here. This is our place. It's not yours. And they just treated her horrible for no good reason other than they are these people.
Right. They are the oppressors.
They are oppressors. Forgot what that word was you talked about the other day. But this is a real live, concrete, real, physical thing.
Yes.
And we will see the turnaround on it, I think, pretty soon.
Okay, Mark.
Yeah, Kimberly, I think you said something about they never defiled the altar, or how did you put that?
Yes, they never, the Levites never, in scripture, that we can read, let that fire go out or put any other animal on it than what was supposed to go up there, although the Lord says he brought blemished animals. It wasn't until the Greek General Antiochus came and put a pig on that altar that it was desecrated. That was called the abomination of desolation. And in Matthew 24, Yeshua said, when you see that happen again, let the reader understand. That's the beginning of the second half of the tribulation period. It's called the Great Tribulation.
Okay. I wanted to point something out that's not the same thing as what you said, but it's close. And this is, of course, contemporary with Jeremiah. It's in 2 Kings 16. And we see when the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser came, he kind of conquered things, and then King Ahaz went to Damascus, and he changed the altar of the Lord. He had taken the dimensions of the altar in Damascus, Syria. There's debate whether that's an altar of Assyrian design or Syrian design, and he gave all the plans of how to make the altar of the Lord have the same dimensions and the same plans of the altar in Damascus. He gave them to Uriah the priest. Uriah the priest wrote down all those dimensions and then moved the altar that was in the temple off to the side and then replaced it with this altar of Syrian design to offer the sacrifices of Yah on that new Syrian designed altar. And then it says that Ahaz would use the old altar to try to hear from God or do divination. So I mean that's different than how you just defined it, but there is this it looks to me like a pollution of the altar of Yah. And that's Second Kings 16 beginning at verse 10.
Yes, and in verse 15 it says, King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering, the king's burnt offering and his meal offering, with the burnt offering of the people of the land and their meal offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifices. But the bronze altar will be for me to inquire by. So they cannot inquire of that altar, of Yahweh's altar, if the fire has gone out. That's why I say they never let the fire go out. See? So, yes, there were other gods being worshipped there.
Yeah. And there's a question as to whether or not when Ahaz said that he'd inquire of the bronze altar, which is the original altar of Yah, that was moved off to the side so they could make room for the great altar, the one of the new Assyrian or Syrian design. There's a question as to when Ahaz said this, was he going to be inquiring when he's using the old altar of Yah? Is he going to be doing that with pagan practices, or will he be inquiring of Yah? And so, it looks like when you just read it in context, he'll likely be inquiring of false gods. That's not for sure.
Yes, of course. That's the whole point of doing it in Yahweh's face, putting their altar in front of Yahweh and keeping the fire going on Yahweh's altar so that they can inquire of him, you know, but doing their pagan practices in front of him, which is what you haven't been coming to our Tuesday meetings, but
no, what, I apologize.
Yeah, no, it's okay. It's what Yako has been going through with the kings, the story of the kings, and how, what they did, and you know what the prophets were saying at the time.
Okay, Mark. Okay, never mind. Just keep in mind the context here is Judah being scattered together with Israel. And then we had this is more to the latter generation to be gathered back in with the in-gathering that Jeremiah will be speaking about to us. Just to get us back on track on what's happening here. So let's carry on.
And I will bring you in, I will gather you. Zephaniah 3:15. Jehovah has turned off your judgments, he has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, Jehovah, is in your midst. You shall not fear evil anymore. This gives us the timing of this prophecy and forms part of the final ingathering. A subject that I did not discuss yet within the study is that Yahweh is planning and prophesying about a final ingathering for the end of the latter generation. We will discuss this during part 3 of our study. Let's just focus on the feasts for now. In the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses told us that we should not add to the commandments or take away from the commandments that he gave us at the border of the Jordan just before the second generation crossed over it. He told us that everything that he gave us in that law is for our wisdom and our understanding. He also told us that it is our righteousness. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you take away from it, so that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God which I command you. Verse 6. And you shall keep and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. Chapter 6 verse 25. And if we are careful to do all these commandments before Jehovah our God, as he has commanded us, it shall be our righteousness. Deuteronomy 12 verse 32. All the things I command you, be careful to do it, you shall not add to it, nor take away from it. These verses are not debatable. These commandments cannot be removed by anything that was written by any king, prophet, or apostle that came after the giving of this Torah. And none of the apostles or prophets did so. King Jeroboam changed this law, and every king in Ephraim after him walked in this sin of Jeroboam up until King Hosea of Israel, who did not. Even Yeshua, the chosen seed of King David, made it clear that even he did not come to do away with the Torah or the prophets until everything is finished in its right time, which would be after he regathered his people from the four corners of the earth. Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy but fulfill. For truly I say to you, till the heaven and the earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in any way pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 to 3. And it shall be, when all these things have come on you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and when you shall call them to mind among all the nations where Jehovah your God has driven you, and shall return to Jehovah your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, with all your heart and with all your soul, then Jehovah your God will turn your captivity, and he will have compassion on you, and will return and gather you from all the nations where Jehovah your God has scattered you. Now, what then about the times that Israel could not go to Jerusalem for the feasts? Remember that Jeroboam, the first king of the house of Ephraim, forbid his people by a new law that they were not allowed to go to Jerusalem after he set up the golden calf worship in his lands. Or, what about the times that there was war between Israel and Judah? Or, even in the times that the temple was not functioning? Well, the people of Jehovah walked in unrighteousness and sin throughout most of their generations. This is why they never received the rest that Yahweh promised them, and eventually the covenant was broken, and we read about it in Jeremiah chapters 11 verse 10. They have turned back to the iniquity of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Up until the time of King Solomon, the tabernacle was always available, and there was always a remnant of priests that operated the tabernacle. During the temple dedication of Solomon, Yahweh chose a place out of one of the tribes, the tribe of the house of David, to write his name. Yahweh chose Jerusalem because of the righteousness of King David, and for that reason only. It is connected to the promise of King Messiah, who would come from the loins of King David. Yahweh gave a contingency for when his people could not go to the place that he wrote his name. Before the temple, the chosen place for the feasts were at the entrance of the tabernacle. In the temple dedication, Solomon asked Yahweh to have his eyes on the temple, the city, and the land, and that anybody that is scattered away from the land may pray towards the place that Jehovah put his name to have their sins forgiven. Yahweh agreed to this in 1 Kings 9, verse 3. And Jehovah said to me, I have heard your prayer and your cry which you have made before me. I have made this house which you have built holy, to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually.
Okay, I've been not really paying attention. I went to the Jerusalem Talmud, Tractate Yoma for Yom Kippur, chapter 4, Mishnah 6, page 23b, in which Rabbi Yohanan says that the fire never went out, and even during transport, the fire was not allowed to go out. So just to make the point that the Jews say that, you know, the fire has never gone out on the altar, even though it's been moved, and it was moved when the tabernacle was being moved, of course, all that time. And the fire going out is would be a desecration, but that did not happen. So we can rest assured of what the definition of abomination of desolation is. It's when somebody else, a Gentile, does something to the altar.
And we will probably have that when the King of the North come in, and whatever the House of Judah will do in the close future regarding the temple and sacrifices, when he comes and he puts that fire out, we'll sacrifice something on the
right. Right. So either putting the fire out or desecrating it with an animal, an unclean animal, will. And they're Shiites, so they're not going to put an unclean animal on there. They're probably going to snuff the fire out.
Yes, sir.
So how can we trust that, since they change a lot of this stuff? Yeah, and that's the out of the Talmud.
The Jerusalem Talmud.
And that's the same. Well, they merge them together eventually. But how can we trust that to be true when they moved it? Yeah, and I know they had, there's a way you can keep sparks alive in a box or something like that, and keep the essence of it alive. I know that. But when the tabernacle was converted into the temple, and the numerous times that it was destroyed, and the one time, so they're saying that when they transported the ark and all the furniture of the tabernacle or the temple, they transported somewhere. We don't know where, even to this day, where they've sent it to. But we do know it wasn't in the temple. When they went in to the temple, there was nothing there. They said, well, where did they worship? There was nothing there. All the stuff got taken out. They went somewhere. Jeremiah took it out. There's some credence to where he's put it at, but there's nothing definite where he put it at. And one point is that it was taken out and put it in heaven. It's there. Yeah. So we don't know where all this stuff is at. So there is times where also when it's a figurative thing and it's also a physical thing, the fire of the Lord, the fire of the altar, because that represents the spirit of Yahweh. And the spirit was taken out. He took himself out of the temple when they were in such gross sin he couldn't abide by it anymore. And he walked down and described how he did it. He ascended off of the olive mount of olives. So.
Well, first of all, the scripture never, if that fire had ever gone out on that altar, scripture would have recorded it. If a Jew, a Levite from the house of Judah had let that happen, it would have been recorded. What is recorded is that the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple. And what is recorded is that the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. What is recorded in the book of Maccabees, which we no longer have as part of our canon, we used to, until in the 1890s, Maccabees, the four books,
right,
was part of our canon. The Greek Antiochus desecrated it by sacrificing a pig up there. If that had been, if that fire had been allowed to go out, because Yahweh said, you will never let this fire go out. So if that had happened, that would have been recorded in the scripture. Now, the way they transported it, according to Rabbi Yochanan, and remember, we studied the temple, and how they used to transport the fire was that they would take it and put it in a separate vessel, according to him. It was not transported on the altar itself, because that altar was built of stones, but there was no mortar. So they would take off the top and the grate, they would disassemble it and move it, and then every stone would be put back in that same exact order, and the grate and the crown, you know, with the four horns on those crowns, that would be what they would have to do when they moved the tabernacle. Go ahead, Brandon.
I want to broaden your scope, though. It could be Shiites let the fire go out, but remember, this is a coalition. It could be the Russians destroy it.
And it could be the Chinese sacrifice.
But what I'm noticing and I'm wondering, I'm asking myself, is this pattern of seven from the beginning to the end, and Yeshua said nothing would because it all must. So we would see a new pattern after the millennium that would set us up for whatever the pattern is for the next section of time.
Right.
But we are going to continue to see this pattern for the time that we're in.
Right.
I just want to throw that out there.
Before you speak, J.D., the house of Judah was not so dumb that they didn't realize that they had to keep at least one tenuous connection to Yahweh. So they had to keep the fire going on the altar.
Right.
Somebody else had to come up. Destroyed.
Yahweh also told King Solomon that if he or his descendants do not continue in following his commandments, he will destroy the temple. 1 Kings 9, verse 6 and 7. If you shall at all turn from following me, you or your sons, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the face of the land which I have given them. And this house which I have made holy for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. This did not remove Yahweh's name from the city of Jerusalem. The commandment in the Torah about the three times a year, all the men will appear before Yahweh in the place that he chose to put his name, did not become void because of the temple's destruction. No temple means no sacrifices. But the commandments given in Deuteronomy chapter 12 are not dependent on a temple or sacrifices. Also, those people that were scattered because of war and because of their sin could not bring sacrifices to the temple entrance because of exile in any case. But yet Solomon asked that Yahweh would forgive their sins. Yahweh agreed to this, but the condition to this was given by the prophet Zephaniah 3 verse 18. I will gather those of you who grieve over the appointed feast and bear the burden of reproach, because I cannot keep them.
We did not read Deuteronomy chapter 12. It is titled Yahweh's Place of Worship. Maybe it will be a good idea. I'm going to bring up Esau. And we read it. It's a little bit more detailed than Deuteronomy 40 that we already read earlier.
Okay.
Reading from verse 1. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to do in the land which Jehovah, the God of your fathers, gives you to possess it, all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall completely destroy all the places in which the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on all the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars, and burn their pillars with fire. And you shall cut down the carved images of their gods, and destroy their names out of the place. You shall not do so to Jehovah your God, but you shall seek to the place which Jehovah your God shall choose, out of all the tribes that put his name there, even to his dwelling place, you shall see, and there you shall come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your bells, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds, and of the flocks. And there you shall eat before Jehovah your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hands to, you and your household, in which Jehovah your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we do here today, each doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which Jehovah your God gives you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land which Jehovah your God gives you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies all around, so that you live in safety. Then there shall be a place which Jehovah your God shall choose to seize his
path.
Yes. Let's try again. Then there shall be a place which Jehovah your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow to Jehovah. Now this rest happened during the time of Solomon, and that's when he did the building of the temple and the temple dedication. Reading from verse 12. And you shall rejoice before Jehovah your God, you, your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your female servants, and the Levite that is within your gates, because he has no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which Jehovah shall choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I have commanded you. However, with all your soul's desire, you shall sacrifice and eat flesh in all your gates, according to the blemish of Jehovah, according to the blessings of Jehovah your God, which he has given you, the clean and the unclean, one may eat, as of the gazelle and as of the hart. Only you shall not eat of the blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You may not eat inside your gates the tithes of your grain or of your wine, of your oil, or of your oil, or the firstborn of your herd or of your flock, or any of your vows which you have vowed, your freewill offering or the heave offering of your hand. Verse 17 is very important to understand. Everything regarding the feasts and your vows and your freewill offerings have to go to the place of worship that Yahweh chose, which we know became Jerusalem. Carrying on from verse 18. But you must eat them before Jehovah your God in the place which Jehovah your God shall choose, you and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levites within your gate. And you shall rejoice before Jehovah your God in all that you put your hands to. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live on the earth. When Jehovah your God shall make your borders larger, as he hath promised you, and you shall say, I will eat flesh, because your soul longs to eat flesh, you may eat flesh whatever your soul desires. If the place which Jehovah your God has chosen to put his name there is too far from you, then you shall kill your herd. Then you shall kill of your herd and of your flock which Jehovah has given you, as I have commanded you. This commandment was given in Leviticus, if I'm not mistaken. And you shall eat in your gates whatever your soul desires. Take note, this is not your vow sacrifices or your tithings or your freewill offerings that have to go to Jerusalem. This is any other time that you want to slaughter an animal and eat it for me. Then you do it at the gate of the city where the elders sit, and then they can see you don't sacrifice to an idol god. Carry on from verse 22. Even as the gazelle and the hart is eaten, so you shall eat them. The unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. Now remember, at the temple, everybody has to be clean in Jerusalem to take part. When you slaughter at the gate of your city, the clean and the unclean can be eaten. There's a distinction. Going to verse 23. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you may not eat the life of the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, so that it may go well with you and with your sons after you, when you shall do what is right in the sight of Jehovah. Only your holy things which you have, and your vows you shall take and go to the place which Jehovah shall choose. Verse 27.
No, I'm not finished.
And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of Jehovah your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of Jehovah your God, and you shall eat flesh. Be careful to hear all these words which I command you, so that it may go well with you and with your sons after you forever. Take note. forever. When you do the good and right in the sight of Yahweh your God.
Yes, there's no break in the forever. There's no dispensation of grace for 2,000 years between Yeshua's ascension and when he returns. It continues, it's forever. But go back up to 23 and 24. So, like you said, Yako, the Lord is making a distinction here between his meat that he requires for his altar and your meat that you can have for yourself. And in 23, it says, do not eat the blood. We're never permitted to eat the blood because the life is in the flesh. But in verse 24, where it says don't eat it, you have to pour it on the earth like water, that is our clue that this is not a sacrificial animal, because at the altar, the blood goes on the altar. So when you pour it into the earth, it's not a sacrificial animal. It's just what you are slaughtering for your own personal use. You're allowed to slaughter in your own gates if all you're going to do is eat that animal for food. But if it's Yahweh's set apart and they were required to go through their herds and pick out the firstborns and the unblemished ones, that one. If you needed to sell that one for money, that's fine. You sell that one for money. Then you take that money, which represents that animal, and you go buy from the Levites who were keeping the herds anywhere around Jerusalem all the way up to Bethlehem. Remember that story where the shepherds were there by night keeping the flocks and the angel announced the Messiah is born. Remember that? That's the Levites. They were keeping the flock. So you would go to them, not to the money changers. That's why Yeshua got mad about the money changers. You don't go to the money changers. You go to the Levites. You give them the money for that unblemished animal that was set apart for Yahweh only, and you buy a substitute unblemished animal to go on that altar. Big distinction between what you do to eat flesh and the flesh that goes on Yahweh's altar and how you handle it.
Right. That was when the temple was standing. So when we lost the temple and everything, that does not nullify that we go to Jerusalem. The difference is now your tithing of your animals, you will go and buy food and eat before Yahweh in Jerusalem to be merry. And if you cannot do that, that's where Zephaniah something for, like you mourn for the feast.
Right, exactly.
Yes, Rick.
Okay, sub two to bring up is in conjunction with this. If you think, this is just general, not to anyone in particular, that you can sacrifice wherever you're at, you sacrifice one to go to the animals, and two, you're murdering the animal and you're held accountable for it.
Yes, it's murder.
It's murder. So if you're not doing it for your own food, and you're doing it for a sacrifice, it is not permitted. I'm not saying any of it all would do it for us, but there has been stories I've heard in the Hebrew roots that there are teachers who say that's okay. They get the rabbinic thing, and with this Noahide garbage going out, they're also telling people it's okay for you to sacrifice wherever you're at because you're not of us, you are Noahide. It is permitted for you to sacrifice in the open fields, and it taught them how to do this a couple years back, not all of us. Mm-hmm. It taught them how to do it. So they went around there teaching people how to do a proper sacrifice, a kosher sacrifice, if you can have one, anywhere they choose. So they're now making people idolaters. They're sacrificing goat demons, and they're murdering the animals. So they're going to be held accountable for two things.
That's it. A lot of people want to make excuses of why they don't have to go to Jerusalem and the book of the law is done away with. I urge everybody to go and read Deuteronomy, the book of the law. It is the finest book of the law. by Moses, because it's the book he puts inside of the ark. I did a more in-depth teaching in part 4, 5, and 6, if I'm not mistaken, on the Book of the Covenant and Book of the Law. You guys are welcome to go through it. So, is there any questions from the online people about Deuteronomy chapter 1?
Joanne?
I don't exactly have a question. I'm seeing about mourning and fasting in view of our not being able to go. I've never been a part of a group that ever tried to do a sacrifice or was taught to do a sacrifice. My experience in the feast times, the three feast times, especially Passover, has been more of a memorial, not a mourning, not a true understanding of what it meant not to be able to go up to Jerusalem. But what about just the memorials? Were those so out of order that they're still considered out of order?
Yes, we're not permitted to do these things, any of these feasts, in our own homes or in the state parks or where people go. The Babylonians was in Babylon, where the rabbis began to teach people to do Passover. It started with Passover. They could not do Passover in Jerusalem, so they told the people, well, you just do it in your home. But Daniel did it fasting. We read about that in Daniel, I forget what chapter, where he was fasting, it says, for 3 weeks, and it was during the Passover season. It says there, from the first day of Nisan or Aviv, I can't remember which word it used, but he fasted for 3 weeks. During that whole entire, from the first of Nisan through the end of Passover, while the rabbis were teaching the people to do it in their homes. And they still do it in their homes. And the people, when we would go over to Jerusalem, the Jews were leaving to go to New York and Miami and all these other places where they would do Passover out there instead of in Jerusalem. That never made sense to me. And
at least we have somewhere to stay.
Yeah. So, no, we are not permitted to do these things where we are. The purpose of the capital city of our king is for him to be able to command us to come to him. He has the authority and the right to demand that we come before him. When we left Egypt, he said, you will not do this threshold covenant the way that you were doing it in Egypt, where you brought the animal to your threshold and you brought the God into your house and you manipulated the God from your house. No, you bring it to my house. My house is the only place where you're going to do this. And if you do it anywhere else, I regard it as sacrificing to goat demons. Well, we're not doing sacrifices anymore, but the place of this name never changed.
Just to add, the book of Deuteronomy is designed to protect us from the deception that Paul is speaking of. Now, if we do this feast out of ignorance, we just don't know.
Right.
Number one, it doesn't count for keeping this commandment. Number two, there is forgiveness for unintentional sin. Mm-hmm. So, this is a touchy subject for some people, but if you just read Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 14 for what it says, it's very clear Yahweh's chosen place of worship. And then you can make arguments all you want, but the Torah does not change.
Right.
Yes, John.
So I am seeing that when a Passover Seder is offered to, say, a community or a church in order to show people, quote unquote, in order to show people that Messiah is in all of the feasts, is in all of the Passover, every little step, every part of the date setting, all of that. So they use that to show Messiah. But to me now, what I'm seeing is that is an ultimate high-handed mixture of religions and is really awful.
Yes, absolutely. You get it.
But we just didn't know before.
We didn't know. And I had to repent. I repented of teaching the wrong thing about the feasts in 2016. I did a public recorded repentance about that. Because, and I stopped teaching. You can do this anywhere you want, as long as you're doing it.
And to add to this, everything in Judaism is designed to confuse you. Most people going down Messianic roots and Hebrew roots, not Hebrew roots itself. Hebrew roots basically means, it's the Hebrew roots of Christianity, meaning study the whole Bible without doctrines of anybody. That got contaminated by the Messianic movement, bringing in the Jewish traditions. Most people going down that road deny Yeshua in the same.
Yes.
The Christians have a reason to be fearful.
Yes.
We did not understand it. God led us through it. He gave us understanding. He also gave us a lot of heartache, losing people we love.
Yep.
Heart object lesson. So everybody, please stay away from Judaism and Jewish traditions, Messianic teachers, Jewish teachers, rabbis, as far as possible. Yahweh showed Michael in a dream. It's drops of poison being added to your food, which is the Bible, as you eat it. That does poison you. There's an evil spirit of Antichrist going with that. So it doesn't matter who you think you are. If you keep drinking that poison, you will deny Messiah. Unless the Holy Spirit saves you from that and pulls you away. Yes, Fran.
I just echo what you said. But the big picture of these patterns are, these Jews who are not in covenant with Yahweh, they don't have the Holy Spirit, they don't believe in Yeshua, they've taken the land over, they know who we are, we don't know who we are, they've snookered us, they've beguiled us, they've taken over the entire world system, the banking system, the governments, the military, they work with these fake aliens, these Nephilim, they're here to destroy us, not all of them are guilty, a lot of them, we live next door to them, we watch what's happening, how what they've done to the land, what they do to each other, and everything they're doing. And I'm sorry, because I knew the quote Hebrew roots are messianic. I don't even know what that's about. I don't consider myself to be any of that. I just hang out with these guys, and we're the kingdom of God. And everything, it's like, I hear it all the time, I see it all the time. It was designed to keep you from knowing who you were, coming home, and from knowing the truth. It's a trap to get you, to get us to exactly where we've ended up, and keep us cut out of everything, and it's all garbage. So we have to literally let it. And let me relate it to you like this, everybody. When we got born again in whatever church denomination we are at or wherever we were hanging out, most of us thought, well, because I got born again here, this is the answer, right? This is where I got saved. So this has to be right. And then we have to learn over time, and with everything going on in the current events, we got to come out of Babylon. These guys are in Babylon. Mystery Babylon is Jerusalem because the Jews are Babylonian. They're running this thing into the ground. And we got to come out of all these systems and realize where we were born again, like Abraham was probably born again in Babylon, and get back to the city of the Spirit, to Jerusalem that's under Yeshua, which is the one that's coming. And get out of what we thought we knew and what we learned and you know, because I used to pass out gospel tracts all the time. Gospel tracts. And you know what? I realized they're full of pictures. They're just pictures everywhere. And basically, I don't use them anymore because they're full of pictures. And I would feel bad about that, but I don't because I didn't know any better, and I just stopped. So don't beat yourself up too much. Just change it now.
Yes.
I have a question, kind of a follow-up on what Joanne asked a while back. Was your Passover on Saturday, the 27th of March?
No, it was, well,
yes, this year Passover began the evening of the 27th on the Gregorian calendar.
Yeah. Pardon? Okay, on the Gregorian, it was the 27th on Saturday. Yeah. So when was your wave sheaf? Then the wave sheaf would have been the Sunday, the 28th, the next day, tomorrow.
It was March 27th.
What was your Passover was March 27th. And so then the wave sheaf offering on the morrow after the Sabbath would have been Sunday, the 28th?
Yes.
Okay. Then I didn't hear the answer to Joanne's question of if Messiah represents the wave sheaf, how could, if he was still in the grave on the next day after the Passover, how he could have been the wave sheaf offering if he was still in the grave? I think that was your question.
Because he died on the afternoon of Wednesday that week. See, Passover changes every year when it happens. And so, but the day of first fruit never changes.
Okay, I guess I'm confused. So you're saying that the 14th was on a Wednesday. Is that what you're saying? I'm really confused now.
Passover does not come on the same day every year. So from year to year, the Passover sacrifice happened in the evening of Nisan 14.
I get that. But so Nisan 14 on the Gregorian calendar would have been Saturday the 27th, correct?
Yes.
Yes. So that would have been... okay, so two questions is...
Sarah, his being in the grave for 3 days and three nights had to do with the day on which he was sacrificed. So in that year, probably, what did you think, Charles? You said it was year 28. In year 28, when he was sacrificed, that was a Wednesday. So that's 3 days and three nights in the grave, arising on the day of first fruits, which is the day after the weekly Sabbath. But because the Passover sacrifice happens and the 15th of Nisan, the first day of unleavened bread, happens on a different day of every week, we don't have the same thing that happened every year. But we always have first fruits on the day after the weekly Sabbath, which means we always have Shavuot exactly 50 days later.
Oh, yes. Okay, so, and there's a controversy about, because when Passover falls on a Saturday like it did this year, then that's a Sabbath, but also the last day of unleavened bread would be a Saturday. So the controversy is which Sabbath. And I know you're saying the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And I heard that for the first 20 years in the organization I was in. And I assumed that was scripture because I always heard on the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And when I finally really studying for myself, nowhere does it say during the days of unleavened bread. So I'm just saying there's a controversy on which Sabbath do you start to count to Pentecost? Is it that first Sabbath or the last Sabbath?
There's no controversy. There is no controversy. And the reason there's no controversy is because the Jews are wrong. Go ahead, Charles. You want to jump in there and explain? Okay, go ahead.
Now who?
Sarah Davis.
Is it Joanna this month?
Sarah Davis.
Yes. And just, you're on the right track. It's just confusing to get it in your head. I studied this for several years before it really became a part of my thinking, and I just saw it. And it's a multiplicity of things that confuses your thinking. One of which is we don't have our days evening to evening. We have the Gregorian calendar, which is in opposition to some degree from midnight to midnight. And that, it gets very confusing. And you have to look at it and think in that manner to finally get past those obstacles, and then you can start seeing it.
Yes, and you have to understand that there are years in which the first day of unleavened bread is on the same day as the day of first fruits. Because when you finish that week is done at that next Friday night to Saturday night. So there is no next day to do the first fruits after that.
Okay, one other quick question. So I'm assuming then that even 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago or at the time of Messiah, that Passover would about every 3 years or so fall on a Sabbath. Is that correct? The 14th would fall. So I have a hard time with their killing the lambs between the evenings, which would be on the Sabbath, all those lambs that were being killed. And I know the priests, that was their job, and that's, they can work on the Sabbath, so on and so forth. But I have a hard time with all the people bringing their lambs up to the temple and killing them on a Sabbath day.
Why would you have a hard time with that when the priests baked bread, they brought the morning lamb, they brought the afternoon
lamb? Yes, the priests. I understand the priests worked in the temple on the Sabbath. I'm talking about all the people.
The Lord's sacrifice once a year for the people. Okay, so you bring that on whatever day he tells you to bring that.
Okay.
There's no contradiction.
Okay.
Okay, let's leave it for now. We're starting to drift away from the context. Anybody else question on Deuteronomy chapter 12? If not, then we can carry on with the study. Okay.
What about today? I understand, for the most part, almost all Bible translations have this verse translated wrongly. But keep in mind that for the most part of our generations, we also did not keep the Shabbat of Yahweh. We cannot say for certain for how long, but for the most part of our generations in the church, we were taught that the law of Yahweh was done away with. Now believe me, because of the sins of Jeroboam, those of the northern tribes thought the same. King Hezekiah and King Josiah were the only kings of Judah that restored the feast of Jehovah. But for the most part, Yahweh blinded us because of our sins and the sins of our fathers. Only now recently, he has opened our eyes and gave us understanding. Why? Because of the prophecy of the ingathering in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 to 3, as we read them earlier. The prophet Zephaniah prophesied during the time of Jeremiah. Yahweh was about to cut off the line of King Solomon from sitting on the throne of Israel, just as he promised King Solomon after the temple dedication, and even today we walk in the condemnation of it. 1 Kings 9 verse 7. Then I will cut off Israel from the face of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have made holy for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. As to this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it shall be amazed and shall hiss, and they shall say, Why has Jehovah done this to this land and to this house? And they shall answer, Because they left Jehovah their God, who brought out their fathers from the land of Egypt, and have taken hold on other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. On account of this, Jehovah has brought on them all this evil. So, the instruction was given for those being exiled to Babylon to mourn for the feasts. Then Yahweh would gather those who mourn back to the land and to the city. And he did. About 10% of the Jews that were scattered in Babylon did return after the 70 years of captivity. But Zephaniah's prophecy also has a far fulfillment, just like most prophecies do. And through the principle of progressive revelation, Yahweh makes us aware of the things that was hidden because of our sins and the sins of our forefathers. This is what it means to walk in the grace of Yahweh. We start to keep the commandments, starting with His Shabbat. Then He starts to enable us to keep more and more of His commandments through His Holy Spirit. This creates a cycle of growing understanding. By this, He can see that we love Him because we keep His commandments, the easy ones and the hard ones. And then He will not only choose us to become citizens in His coming kingdom, but to also rule and reign with Him forevermore. Let's again look at the contingency that King Solomon gave us. 1 Kings 8 from verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and if you are angry with them and have delivered them up before the enemy, and they have been led away captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet, if they shall think within themselves in the land where they are carried captives, and repent, and pray to you in the land of their captors, saying, We have sinned, and have done perversely, we have done wickedly, and so return to you with all their heart, and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and if they pray to you towards their land which you have gave their fathers, to the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their cry in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, even all their sins which they have done against you, and give them pity before their captors, so that they may have pity on them. For they are your people and your inheritance.
I just want to remind everybody that today we sit where we sit in the nations because of the sins of our forefathers and even our continuous sinning today of not understanding Yahweh's Torah. Just to make that clear. So this is on us today, the sinners. So according to Solomon, we turn towards the city and we pray for forgiveness. Let's carry on.
What then about the fact that there are no Levitical priesthood? We are not under the Levitical anymore, as Paul is trying to explain in the book of Galatians. We are under a new administration, according to the book of Hebrews, the administration of the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 8. In other words, the law of Yahweh did not change, as Moses told us, to not add or take away from what we was given. But the administration was changed. In Romans, Paul explained that we give our lives as living sacrifices to Yeshua, our Messiah, and to the body of Christ. What then about the fact that the glory of Yahweh is not in Jerusalem? Well, the dedication to the temple was not limited to Yahweh's glory being in Jerusalem. It was for Him watching from His heavenly dwelling. 1 Kings chapter 8 from verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet, O Jehovah my God, you have turned towards the prayer of your servant and to his request, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, for your eyes to be opened towards this house night and day, towards the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place. And you shall listen to the cry of your servant and of your people Israel, when they shall pray towards this place, and hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. After the death and resurrection, under the administration of the order of Melchizedek, Yahweh's glory is with us through his Holy Spirit wherever we may go, as it is explained by Paul and in the book of Acts throughout Paul's ministry. I did not plan for this study to become a sermon, but people are quoting verses out of the prophets as an excuse not to keep the commandments of Jehovah regarding the feasts. We will look at Isaiah and Jeremiah. The prophet Isaiah tells us the following. Isaiah 1 verse 10. Hear the word of Jehovah, rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says Jehovah, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fat beasts, and I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to trample my courts? Verse 13. Bring no more vain sacrifice. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon and the Sabbath, the going to meeting, I cannot endure evil, and the assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. They did not keep Yahweh's commandments regarding his new moons and feasts and Sabbaths. They kept it their own way and sacrificed to other gods, calling them Yahweh, just like they did at the golden calf. Verse 15. And when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yeah, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek judgment, reprove the oppressor, judge the orphan, plead for the widow.
Yes, Rick. So 15 is saying that you'll hide his eyes from us, yea, when you make my many prayers, I want to hear. Your hands are full of blood. This is about the sacrifices you're doing. It's not about murdering people. This is about the sacrifices. So they have blood on their hands from the sacrifices they're doing on these high places, which is to go demons. This is what he's referring to.
Yes. And since we're unmuted now, take note that Isaiah chapter 1, Yahweh does not say, stop keeping the feast in Jerusalem. Because that's the number one excuse, especially the church, throw in our faces when we say we have to keep the feast. Let's carry on.
Like it's for the Jews.
All they say is for the Jews. But okay, that's another argument completely
on its own.
Verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says Jehovah. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Yahweh did not say that he is doing away with the commandments in Torah because of their perversions of his feasts, his appointed times and places. In context to these verses, he told them to fix their ways. Verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken.
The whole reason we went back to the feast the best we could when we started to read the Torah again is because there's a promise of an ingathering for the last generation which Zephaniah is trying to explain to us, which Jeremiah is trying to explain to us, that if we start to do it again, and this is Deuteronomy chapter 30 and 31, then he will again bring us back to our own land. You shall eat the good of the land. That's the promise to Abraham. That's our faith. Yes, Brian.
Well, if you're not here, then you're not coming back to the land. And if you're supposed to be here, then you do it here. And if you're doing it out there, you're not doing it right because you're not here, so you're not in the land. It's kind of like simple. Duh.
And by the way, that whole eat the good of the land, that's some good food.
Let's carry on.
And you took some bad food.
In the first part of this chapter in Isaiah, it tells us a metaphor that Israel is a broken man. Isaiah chapter 1 was written before the northern house of Israel was taken into captivity. Chapter 1 to 6 was written during the time of King Uzziah, and chapter 7 to 12 were during the time of King Ahaz. In Isaiah chapter 28, we still read prophecy that Ephraim would be destroyed. The northern houses were still not exiled. Isaiah 1 verse 3. The ox knows its owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe, sinful nation, a people heavy with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, sons who corrupt. They have forsaken Jehovah. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They have gone away backward. The people of Israel, all 12 tribes were at this point worshipping other gods and kept the feasts to their false gods and not to Yahweh. Verse 5. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Only a wound and a stripe, and a fresh blow. They have not been closed, nor bound up, nor soothed with oil. Your land is wasted, your cities burnt with fire. Strangers devour your land right before your eyes, and it is wasted as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left a booth in a vineyard, like a hut in a garden of cucumbers, like a besieged city. Except Jehovah of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would be as Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. This is speaking of the whole house of Israel, all 12 tribes being a sick man. This sick man died and was crucified with Yeshua on the cross.
Yes,
yes, but when he died and when Yeshua arose, the old man did not arise. Yahweh restored Israel, the new corporate man, but with the original parameters of the original covenant.
Yes. And that's part of what Paul is trying to explain throughout the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Why he's fighting with this traditional Jews, with their Judaism infused with what the truth in the Bible actually is. Let's carry on.
In Colossians chapter 2, we read the following. Colossians 2 from verse 10. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in whom also you were raised through the faith of the working of God, raising him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross.
Just as a note, in my book of the law, book of the covenant, I explained this a little bit better, but what was nailed to the cross was that ordinances of curses written in the book of the law. Not, the book of the law itself. Just take note on that. So let's carry on.
We are the remnant mentioned in Isaiah 1 verse 9. Except Jehovah of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we are the one new man that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 and 15. For he is our peace, he making us both one, and he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, making peace between them. We are that generation of the latter days spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy that will return to the Torah of Yahweh. Those who mourn for the feasts because we cannot keep them in Jerusalem, as Zephaniah 3:18 states. Let's have a look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6 verse 16. So says Jehovah, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Jeremiah 7 verse 21. So says Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers, nor command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But I commanded them this thing, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, so that it may be well with you. But they did not listen, nor bow their ear, but walked in their own plans, in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward.
Basically, the focus should not be on the sacrifices. The focus should be to do what God said. Now, he said, as he told us to do sacrifices, but he gave us a specific way to do that. And that's what Israel did not do. They did it their own way, and then he rejected it.
Starting with King Ahaz, who built the altar from Damascus, moved Yahweh's altar off to the side, and started doing his own thing on his Syrian altar.
Exactly.
And what I see this, and I don't think people ever make this very clear. He said, I did not speak to your fathers that day, but commanded them. So it's chronological. What was the first thing he said? Do what I tell you to do, and you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. Do that. The sacrifices came later. But then, so they emphasized the physical and the eating and the meat, but left completely doing what he told us to do. Well, I just weed meat. So how we messed up, you know, and we still emphasize potlucks over salvation over the souls of men, right? That's what I saw, a lot of that stuff, and fun slides and water slides and going on trips for verses. Who's going to go to the lost? You know, who's going to reach out of the darkness?
We're almost finished. I think it's four more slides, so let's carry on.
Throughout the book of Jeremiah, he tells those of Israel who were still left in the land why Yahweh was upset with them and why the covenant was broken. Verse 23 tell us that the commandments were not because of the sacrifices. He told them that they should do what he says. Then he would be their God and they would be his people. Everything regarding the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices were a shadow unto Messiah, a schoolmaster. Except for a remnant, Yahweh's people did not recognize the Messiah when he came. We are that remnant, the descendants of those who accepted Yeshua as the Messiah nearly 2,000 years ago. Our obedience to the feast and the pilgrimage three times a year has nothing to do with the house of Judah and their corruption, still walking in the old man of Isaiah, who died. Our relationship is with Yeshua, our King. The more commandments we keep, the more he will enable us to keep. And those of us who cannot go there especially in these days that the Jews have closed the borders to Jerusalem, but turn towards the land of our fathers, to the city of Jerusalem, and mourn for the feast, will be gathered in when the time comes, as it is mentioned in Zephaniah chapter 3. We will be the people of Yahweh, and He will be our God. We keep the commandments the best we can, the best that He enables us to do. This is our understanding of the kingdom of Yahweh. It is our wisdom regarding the kingdom of Yahweh. It is our love and our faith regarding the promises made to Abraham, in whom we are those of the promise, as Paul said in Galatians 3 verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. First Colossians 10 verse 6. And these things were our examples, that we should not be lusters after evil, as they also lusted. Verse 11. And all these things happened to them as examples, and it is written for our warning on whom the ends of the world have come. So let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has taken you but what is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation also will make a way to escape, so that you may be able to bear it. Everything written to the people of the first and second generation are our examples for the final generation. This time we will not fail the tests of the wilderness. King Josiah was our example of a righteous king that walked in all the commandments of Yahweh, according to the book of the law that was found. He did this knowing that all Israel would be destroyed and go into exile, but he did it for the remnant on whom Yahweh would have mercy. Just like in his days, we have a coming tribulation, and yet the first thing that Josiah did was renew the covenant of Yahweh and restored the feasts back to where Yahweh said. Yahweh, through the prophet Zephaniah, reminded the people that those who are scattered and exiled can turn to Jerusalem and mourn for the feast and the commandments that they cannot keep regarding the feasts, and they will be forgiven and gathered in during the time of the harvest.
That's it.
Good job. Mm-hmm. Thank you, y'all.
So I hope it gives a little bit clear perspective of why we mourn for the feast and not celebrate it anymore like we used to. Even though we are basically in the land, but Jerusalem is still out of reach for us. The promise is if we mourn for the feasts, when Josiah could keep them, because he was in Jerusalem, we cannot keep them, but we can mourn for them. And then we will be ingathered with this final ingathering, and Jerusalem will be our inheritance.
Not too long now.
Not too long now. In those who keep the feast. Now, our congregation specifically, Yahweh showed us the deception. If we go to the teachers that teach about keep the feast, some of them have changed their mind now, and America is the new Israel. So the deception and the poison keeps on going on to the people that do not keep what the Bible says. And all of this will lead to the falling away. Mm-hmm. And we have to pray to Yahweh for His mercy, that He will keep our eyes open and will open the eyes of our families. And when the time comes to flee, this time of this greater exodus, we reckon will be more or less in the middle of the tribulation. But the people will listen. They will come to the wilderness where Yahweh said, and we will be waiting for them there. That's my story. Yes, Sarah.
That was very good.
Very good.
Yes. I just want to... Pardon?
No, you can carry on.
Yeah, this is Sarah, and I just want to thank you so much for that understanding. And it breaks my heart, and I repent bitterly for the 50 years that I've been keeping these feasts. and Passover and Tabernacles and Shavuot. And I just thank you so much for that understanding. I really do appreciate it.
Thank you, Tim.
Yeah, just excellent, excellent teaching. I don't want to feel too bad, but tomorrow Michelle and I will be feasting in Jerusalem with tithe money. So I don't want to feel too bad for you all fasting, but we will keep our eyes open on the skies for rockets too.
Bless you, God.
Michael, can I give the meeting back to you?
Yes. Folks, we are going to close it out now. We're going to have a prayer to dismiss. Cheryl, would you dismiss us?
Our Father, we're so thankful that we can come together and study your word and learn your truth that we haven't always known in the past. Please forgive us, oh, Father. But we do thank you for Yaakov's teaching. Bless him, Father. Bless each one that ears were open to hear today, and lead us how you, where you want us to be and to go. In the name of Yeshua, HaMashiach, we love you. Amen.
Amen. Amen.